Censored reading, and maybe next year. Keep asking. He'll probably stop asking now. This is safe. He'll never say yes.
I'm going to remember those words. Maybe next year.
I use those words every year, Ted. So, as was the case with my other writings and other talks that I have given, I won't be diving as deep as our other writers and speakers. I see my mission as being to make truth accessible to the average person and to provide you with something you can share with others that you encounter. Besides, there's a beautiful simplicity in my mind of the evangel. But I want to look at Ephesians 4:12, which reveals a most interesting truth: the need for adjustment within the ecclesia. Here we read of the Lord's provision of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and for what purpose? The adjusting of the saints. The adjusting of the saints. What the Concordant Version translates here as adjusting is rendered in other Bible translations using a plethora of different words in the English. But if we examine the use of the Greek in other passages, adjustment is the idea of being conveyed. You can use the keyword concordance, which is one of the things I love the most about the Concordant Version, and you can check this yourself. You can look at another passage using the same words. You can also find many great articles in Unsearchable Riches, which I don't know if any of you have a back library of Unsearchable Riches, but all of them are available online. And there's a lot of articles that talk about this very topic, adjusting. But why are the saints, the believers, in need of adjusting? The notion seems a bit strange at first, until we consider the nature of God's progressive revelation. We'll recall that when Paul began to proclaim the event, the revelation he'd been given by the Lord, he faced great opposition from the Judaizers, those insisting that elements of the law be incorporated into his evangel. Now, truly, God once commanded that all elements of the law be observed, but now Paul is proclaiming believers are freed from the law. When we consider the message relayed in the Galatians epistle, we see that Paul is attempting to bring adjustment to their thinking. Paul's evangel was different, and his Jewish audience struggled with that. An adjustment was needed in their understanding as God's program was changing. God's progressive plan was moving forward. The fact that God makes transitions in his interactions with humanity is very clear. Once he used the law, much later Paul proclaimed freedom from the law. In the time that Galatians was written, this transition that God was making was difficult to grasp. This truth is still in our day difficult to grasp. At least for many in the churches of our day, they continue to stress certain elements of the law to be incorporated into grace and made to be a condition for salvation. An example of adjustment in action can be seen in Acts 18:24-26. Here we see Apollos, one who was, and I'll quote, able in the scriptures. He was instructed in the way of the Lord and fervent in spirit. He spoke and he taught accurately what concerns Jesus. But we read that he was, again, quote, versed only in the baptism of John. Now, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him speak, they took him aside and they expounded the way of God to him more accurately. They brought adjustment to Apollos. As he was versed only in the baptism of John, he needed an adjustment in order to understand the way of God more accurately. All this to say, as God makes transitions in his methods of dealing with humanity, adjustment in our thinking becomes necessary. Now let me move forward and focus not on the time Galatians was written, but the message of Ephesians, where we find our subject passage. I have been recently revisiting Ephesians in my own studies and gaining a greater appreciation for the higher truths relayed in this great epistle. Paul was proclaiming in Ephesians another transition, a monumental transition, a secret. Paul announces in Ephesians 1:9 the secret of his will to head up all in Christ, both in the heavens and that on the earth. Now, always before, the focus was upon the earth, where Israel had superiority and acted as God's instrument. But here in Ephesians, we see God's program extending to the celestial realm. Christ will head up not just those on the earth, but also those in the celestial realm, the celestial beings. But it gets even better. In Ephesians 2, Paul reminds those of the nations that they had been, as non-citizens of Israel, guests of the promised covenants with no expectation of their own. Yet now, those of the nations are no longer guests, but fellow citizens belonging to God's family. The wall between Jew and Gentile is removed, and there is one new humanity, fellow citizens. In 3:6, Paul shares that those of the nations are now joint enjoyers of an allotment and a joint body and joint partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the evangel of which Paul became the dispenser. Here's the heart of the secret that had been hidden in God and never hinted at before in Paul's writing, the word joint and equal with Israel. This was most difficult for those of Israel to receive. Reading now from 3:8, Paul writes, "To me, less than the least of all saints, was granted this grace, to bring the evangel of untraceable riches of Christ to the nations, and to enlighten all as to what is the administration of the secret, which has been concealed from the eons in God, who creates all, that now may be made known to the sovereignties and the authorities among the celestials through the ecclesia, the multifarious wisdom of God." A new administration, a secret, untraceable riches, unknown in times past, even by the prophets, now being made known. These words were so different, so monumental, they created a stir within the Jewish believers who were clinging to the law and the superiority of Israel in God's program. So this is why, I think, when we reach 4:12, we find Paul speaking of the adjusting of the saints. Certainly a big adjustment was needed with the truth that Paul was now revealing to them. How different it was when compared to their understanding of truth to that point. Now for us today, at least for me, it's difficult to appreciate the newness of what Paul is saying in Ephesians. Especially those of us, like me, who grew up within the church. We've never seen ourselves as lesser than the Jewish believer in any way. We've never known a wall of separation between Jewish and Gentile believers. We've never felt inferior to Jewish believers. We've always felt equal. But Paul wrote these words in the Ephesian letter. They created quite a stir. Great adjustment was needed in the mindset of believers in that day, and there was much opposition. So the inauguration of the present administration of God's grace brought many changes with it, and this called for an adjusting of the saints. This adjustment is referred to by Paul as a change from minority to maturity or manhood, as Bill was talking about yesterday, the sonship aspect. The new celestial destiny severed the saints from earthly physical blessings where they had enjoyed as guests of Israel's covenant. A new status of the nations demanded that their spiritual growth be completed so they could effectively serve as the complement of Christ among the celestials. And while our fellow believers today might not struggle with the equality within the body of Christ with a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, adjustment is greatly needed nonetheless. The very many denominations and individual churches teaching significantly different things from the same Bible, that's an indication to me of the great need for this adjustment. Confusion reigns today. Unbelievers stay away as they observe the confusion and the inconsistencies being proclaimed. Satan is alive and well within the church, I believe. Not Lucifer, but Satan. So much of what a believer clings to is based on tradition and not on the revealed truth found in the scriptures. Orthodox positions were established firmly by the early church, a church into which many traditions and opinions became fixed and untouchable. If only sound scriptural truth had been preserved in the creeds, they'd serve a great purpose. But when erroneous opinions and traditions of man are incorporated into a creed and become untouchable, great harm is done. Brother Knock reminded us that, and I quote him, most of the believers today need adjusting quite as much as those to whom Ephesians was addressed. Their doctrine and experience is limited to the teaching of our Lord while on earth, or his apostles in the book of Acts. How few go to Paul's final presentations and modify even his previous ministries in accord with these transcendent truths. This is the task of the true teacher today. He must, first of all, be an adjuster. Now, I won't quote where I'm finding these each time and bog this whole thing down, but I'm happy to share a copy with this afterward. There's come largely from Unsearchable Riches. Indeed, many cling to the early church that's found in Acts, well before Paul revealed the secret we encounter in Ephesians. The church is, to a large extent, I would call it, stuck in Acts. And many cling to the words of Jesus printed in red in many Bibles, giving them preference over any other word found in the scriptures. But an honest examination of the words of Jesus, as you all well know, when he walked upon the earth, reveals that he spoke exclusively to the sheep of Israel, not the body of Christ. God had introduced fresh, new truth through the Apostle Paul. Paul was Christ's ambassador and given a new revelation to share pertaining to the things of God. Yet few churches recognize the differences in the message Paul was proclaiming, and they revert back to the words of Jesus and to Acts. They give little attention to the Apostle Paul. I wanted to share a few more excerpts from Unsearchable Riches, as I believe Brother Knock to be one of the most, and I excuse my pun, the most well-adjusted teachers that ever lived. Certainly his writings have been of great help to me as my biblical understandings have been shaped over time. So I'll quote him now. In Paul's preparatory epistles, the believers are seen in the period of adolescence. They verge upon manhood. Some of the gifts given them at the time were the relics of childhood. Others were intended to develop them into manhood. The youth learns to talk and to care for his physical frame. These are represented by the gifts of healing and tongues. The principal task of adolescence is the schooling and training for the duties of life. It is concerned with self-development, not with the care of others or the duties of maturity. As our blessings are spiritual among the celestials, we cannot claim the physical endowments of the coming eon. Instead of healing, we are given grace for our infirmities. Instead of power, we are promised weakness. Languages are directly denied in an era of maturity. Wisdom and knowledge, faith and prophecy, and the discrimination of spirits may be greatly needed today, but they're no longer individual gifts. All the wisdom, knowledge we need is found in the secret now revealed. That is God's final word to us. No gift of prophecy is needed. And by this completed revelation, we may test all the spirits. The dispensation in which we now live abrogates all the spiritual manifestations which the apostles so carefully labeled as expedients. Another excerpt from Unsearchable Riches. The gifts were given to readjust, adapt, attune the saints to a new revelation. The same ministry is needed today for those who have received the truth of Paul's earlier epistles. We freely concede that much more than that is needed in most cases, for the majority of the saints are stranded in Acts. Nothing but a decided break with that administration will be sufficient to prepare them for even the rudiments of the grace which is ours in Christ Jesus. Another excerpt. Paul in the 13th of 1 Corinthians dwells at some length on minority and maturity, and makes it clear that in that era, the saints were not mature. For, he says, at present we are observing by means of a mirror in an enigma, yet then face to face. He is not speaking here of meeting the Lord, but of full knowledge in an era yet to come when the saints would become mature. That time came when Ephesians went forth. It is still the function of the pastor and teacher to lead his hearers out of a minority into maturity, but alas, how many of the leaders of his beloved saints are themselves mature? The most alluring spiritual height seems to be those gifts that mark minority. The body of Christ is being dragged down, not built up. Spirituality is usually confounded with emotion and often with striving after those transient gifts. Just two more excerpts. The same adjustment is needed today. Many believers have not only failed to understand the mystery, but they cling to that which has been discarded by it, and even to that which never had a place in any of Paul's writings or ministry. Indeed, the word adjusting seems to be quite inadequate for some, who are almost wholly occupied with matters pertaining to Israel and the 12 apostles. But this does not affect their right to the blessings brought by the mystery, though, of course, they cannot enjoy them until they recognize and appreciate their transcendent treasure. And one final excerpt. First, that the defaulting error of Christendom rests fundamentally in never having recognized the place of apostleship granted to Paul, as well as in not adjusting its faith to keeping the revelation made known to him alone, that only in his teachings is to be found any right of the nations to have a place before God. This error is like that of the Galatians, a turning back to the evangel of the circumcision, instead of holding to that which Paul preached, that made known to him through a revelation of Jesus Christ for him to be evangelizing among the nations. A distinction which he made clear, that I have been entrusted with the evangel of the uncircumcision, according as Peter of the circumcision. For he who operates in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcision operates in me also for the nations. And knowing the grace which is being given to me, James and Cephas and John, who are supposed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we indeed are to be for the nations, yet they for the circumcision. That's the end of the excerpts that I wanted to share with you. So adjustment can be a slow process. We cling to the truth we have come to see, and if one introduces a change to our way of thinking, we resist. In some respects, this is healthy, as we do not want to be carried to and fro by every wind. But we should always seek from God's word understanding that we may have lacked or misunderstood in the past. When others introduce a differing understanding than our own, we, like the Bereans of old, must return to God's word to see if they might have something, and if it might be us that's in need of adjustment. I'll say this from my own experience, that I continue to seek adjustment from God's word. I was so excited at first, having come out of the Methodist church, the traditional church, my entire life, I was so excited at first to learn that Paul was a different kind of apostle. Never thought about that before. The apostle to the Gentiles, not one of the 12. And I was excited to see how different his teachings were as compared with the truth found in the Gospels, or in the words of Peter or of the 12. It was a major adjustment for me, having been raised in churches that made no such distinctions, that gave little exposure to Paul's teachings at all. So my gradual adjustment allowed me to see the transition God had made through the apostle Paul. But I saw all Paul's letters as equal in terms of forming my understanding of truth. But as I continue to adjust more and more, I appreciate the distinctions between Paul's early letters, before the secrets referred to in Ephesians were introduced, and his later letters, especially Ephesians and Colossians, the pinnacle of truth. I think back, Ted, to a talk that you gave a number of years ago in Kentucky about the timing, I think, of 1 Thessalonians. Was it early? Was it late? And at the time, I remembered it, but I kind of wrote it off. I was still at that time thinking, you know, it's Paul. Paul is our apostle. Let's just focus on Paul, right? But I have much greater appreciation for seeing those distinctions, even in Paul's writings. Now, I tend to be very analytical. Some of you are probably like me, and you like things to be very black and white. It would be so much easier if Paul was just totally separate from the rest. We make our distinction. We could focus on that. But to think that there are transitions even within Paul makes it a little more complicated, doesn't it? Not so easy now just to point out passages here or there. We can't just pull from each one indiscriminately, but have to be able to discriminate what the context was, how early or late, where were things at that time. To me, that is more and more important, and I have a much greater appreciation of that. Thank you for the part you played in that, Ted. I think it's quite clear that some believers require more adjustment than others. Some are farther from their understanding of truth presented in God's word than others. It's also clear that God wants us to work toward adjustment. This is why he gave to the ecclesia the gifts mentioned in Ephesians 4:12. Of special interest to me are the effects of adjustment, which we see in Ephesians 4:10 through 24. I'll just read this out. For the work of dispensing, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, unto the end that we shall all attain to the unity of the faith and of the realization of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the complement of the Christ, that we may by no means still be minors, surging hither and thither and being carried about by every wind of teaching, by human caprice, by craftiness, with a view to the systematizing of the deception. Now that passage right there says an awful lot. There are things in there that catch my eye, things like the realization, the maturity, the attainment of the stature of the complement of Christ. But in all of this, we begin to understand the importance of bringing adjustment to the ecclesia. And regardless of what gifts one may or may not have, I believe adjustment is a part of our commission within the body of Christ. We might say that it's our great commission. All of us have a part to play using whatever gifts God has provided. All of us have a part to play, I believe. Consider for a moment 1 Corinthians 15:28. Here we see God becoming all in all. What a powerful phrase. What a day that will be when God becomes all in all. When we look at the world around us, can we even fathom, can we even grasp the meaning of that? It is so far above our comprehension unless we focus and think, whoa, God becoming all in all. How amazing is that? Now, in the verses immediately preceding that, in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Christ is the agent that is causing all to be in subjection to God. Ephesians 1:23 refers to this as Christ being the one completing the all in all. And in that same passage, it refers to the body of Christ as the complement of the one completing the all in all. So let's put this all together. God the Father will one day become all in all. Christ Jesus the Son is the one completing the process of God becoming all in all. And we, the body of Christ, are the complement of this one. Did you grasp that? We are the complement of Christ as he brings all into subjection to God the Father to the point that God becomes all in all. We are the complement of Christ. We play a part in the events leading to the climax of human history when God becomes all in all. Now, I'm not suggesting God can't do without us. I'm not suggesting that if any of us fall down on the job and don't play a part, it's not going to still happen. It will. God is in control. But what a blessing to be given a role to play as the body of Christ, to be a complement of the one accomplishing this all in all. So let me shift gears for a minute to what I will call a call to action. Uh-oh, this is the part where some of you might want to get up and leave. I had somebody preaching one time at our church. He says, now this is where I stopped preaching and commenced to meddling. Many, many believers are in need of adjustment to conform with God's word. Some within the ecclesia are trapped in the traditions of mankind and their way of thinking. Some are trapped by inconsistent and inaccurate Bible translations that hide the truth. Some are trapped in Old Testament law, trying to combine it with grace as they live their lives. Some are trapped in Acts, thinking that the beginning of the church is in Acts, and that this represents the model for today's church and for the truth for today. Some are not far off, but continue to miss the secret of Paul's later revelations. Others are very far off and in need of a great deal of adjustment. And what about the unbeliever? I was struck recently by a very insightful quote from J.G. Macon. He was a New Testament scholar in the early 20th century. Let me read this to you. The vast majority of those who reject the gospel do so simply because they know nothing about it. But whence comes the indifference? It is due to the intellectual atmosphere in which men are living. The modern world is dominated by ideas which ignore the gospel. Modern culture is not altogether opposed to the gospel, but it is out of all connection with it. It not only prevents the acceptance of Christianity, it prevents Christianity from getting a hearing. Now, I would contend that this problem is even greater in our present day with all the many distractions in the online world and everywhere else. The distractions are so great. Is the gospel even getting an audience in the mind of the unbeliever? But whatever the case, many, not just within, but without as well, are in need of adjustment. But many are also not aware that this is the case, that they need adjustment. As a call for action, here's where I see us coming in. I'm not suggesting that everyone in the body of Christ is equipped to be a teacher. But I will suggest that everyone has the ability to speak up when opportunities present themselves. Each of you lives within a unique circle of influence. You come in contact with family members, friends, neighbors, work associates, at times even casual acquaintances. And you have opportunities, some only brief and momentary, but they are opportunities to speak up. Those that are within your circle of influence will never stand before me in a place like this. They'll never read the books that you're reading. They'll never come in contact with another teacher of truth. So as for you, be ready and be alert and take time to prepare so you'll know what you'll say when an opportunity presents itself through God's providence. For more than a few years, having just recently retired, I trained and coached salespeople, and I would remind them that taking time to prepare their messaging before they stood before a prospective customer was the number one factor in being successful in the business world. And it's no different in all walks of life. It's no different in our world. Think about what you say before you say it. Oh, there's a novel concept. Let me repeat that one. Think about what you say before you say it. Be sure that you are clear, that you're succinct. You don't want to lose your listener with some unprepared rambling that leaves them saying, what in the world did they just say? But be gentle and polite, not argumentative or divisive. Don't think you must share everything you'd like to say in one session, but also don't hold back in sharing bits of truth here and there as you have opportunity. All of us are a part of the body that is Christ's complement, not just the teachers, pastors, evangelists. With this in mind, here's a few things that I'd like you to think about. Often when a believer encounters another believer, you hear the question asked, so what church do you go to? Huh? Is that a common question or what? What church do you go to? What a great opening. If we think about what we might say, how we might respond to a question like that, it happens all the time. Have a short response ready. I can't tell you what to say. Every one of us is different. You've got to have it, say it coming from yourself. But have something ready. Prepare yourself. Maybe something like, well, I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm not affiliated with any of the traditional churches of man, but I have fellowship with every other member of the body as we have opportunity. And as a matter of fact, we might say we're having church right now. Now, if someone asks you how your beliefs are different from those that are attending their church, you might say something like, I guess the biggest difference is that I like to study the scriptures directly in as literal and consistent a form as possible and allow God to shape my understanding and my beliefs through his word. You might consider, and this is not a plug because it's all free, take copies of my book if you think that will help and just hand it to someone. That's the easy way out, you know? I also have a short message that's on my website if you don't use websites but want to tell me your email address, or if you don't use email, give me a piece of paper with your address and I'll send you a hard copy of, it's a short 20 pages, God's Will for All to Be Saved. It's kind of a synopsis of what's in the book, but I try to make it even shorter, just as an introduction. But maybe something like that. Maybe take one or two snippets out of that so you can talk a little bit about, you know, I've been studying the word Aeonian in the scriptures. It's pretty amazing to me. I've been studying more on the word hell that's found in the scriptures. It's just been amazing to me. Things like that, just as a short little conversation starter, as a short little comment, as a seed that you plant. I once talked to someone that was very discouraged because they planted and they planted and they planted and they never saw any fruit. And I try to encourage them, you know, sometimes I don't know that we will see fruit, but we keep planting. And I think you never know what it is that someone's going to be ready. And they're going to remember you. They're going to say, Ted, you said something to me 10 years ago. and you know, my aunt just passed away, and I'm really concerned. I'd like to talk to you about that. You just don't know what people are up against. Now, today, they might not be ready. They might not give you an audience, but they're going to remember the seed that you planted. They might disagree with you, but you said it. It's been planted, and then you can move on. But I think it's so important. In my opinion, and I want to pat on the back, not just because he invited me to speak, but I've always appreciated that about Ted. Ted, would, when he was a teacher, would oftentimes share with me conversations he would have with students and things like that. And I can relate to that because in the business world, I'll never forget this one time, I was pretty open. People knew I was a Christian. That as they got to know me, they knew I believed what I believed, universal reconciliation. I went to this big meeting in Columbus one time where our company was based, and this guy invited me to sit down. He was a Baptist. He said, have lunch with us. And there was like three other guys sitting there. So Bob, tell them how it is that you believe from the Bible that God's going to save everybody. I never would have gotten that question asked, that opportunity. And right there on a little cocktail napkin, I kind of wrote some things out, but I'm sure I planted some seeds that day. I get opportunities that you don't get. Ted gets opportunities that none of us get. Each one of you has opportunities. Not the same, but you have opportunities. So I think it's so important to be ready. In the business world, in the sales world, we used to call this an elevator speech. Mm-hmm. We used to say, think of yourself on an elevator for just a few minutes as you're going up the elevator, and you only have so much time to share if somebody asks you a question. So what is it that you do? Got to be ready for various kinds of situations, but you got to think it through ahead of time. Be short, concise, succinct, compelling. If you're with other believers and they don't ask you a leading question, you could start a conversation yourself by saying something like, you know, I've been studying the book of Acts, and I'm amazed at some things that I never noticed in all my years in the church. How Peter addressed the sheep of Israel exclusively, for example, not the Gentile believers. Or how Paul, late in his life, was opposed not by unbelievers, but by believers who were zealous for the law. What a great conversation starter just to get the ball rolling. Or you might simply talk about your study of Ephesians and things you've been noticing that are astounding to you, how different and far above everything else in the scriptures. I say these things to you, not to tell you the words to say, but to get your creative juices going. The whole key is to be ready and to have some short, concise, clear things that you're prepared to say in various situations. And in doing so, we're planting seeds that will cause others to think. Don't try to force a whole package of theology down their throat. They've had enough of that, believe me. But a seed here and a seed there will get people thinking and will perhaps cause them to come back to you later for another conversation. I recently spent some time perusing Unsearchable Riches issues for the past 20 years. Just kind of went through them quickly. And I was amazed at how many of our teachers and leaders that we've lost through the years, through the recent years. And it caused me to think back to Mr. Loudy's day and how he connected with people every day, causing them to rethink things and then to gather together with like-minded believers. We've largely lost a lot of that from our midst. We tend to dig deep sometimes and feed on teachings that help us, but there's also a need to connect with those outside the camp and to plant some seeds there. And so I challenge you to prepare yourself with some basic things that you can be ready to share, to keep your eyes open for opportunities for these kinds of conversations, and then to speak up and to share the truth with others. Remember, you are the complement of Christ as we move toward the point where God becomes all in all. And so I ask you the question, what part will you play? I recently came across a quote I'd like to share in closing. I don't recall this, the biography. I read a lot of biographies, and I can't honestly remember which one this came from. But near the end of this person's life, they said, all my life, I just wanted to contribute to society. That was my mission. What an admirable goal as we live this life to contribute. When we share the true evangel, or even snippets of truth that lead to some much-needed adjustment in those that we encounter, we're making a contribution to all of society, and especially the body of Christ. We're helping those that we encounter to see God's truth. So I ask, what part will you play? What contribution will you make? Just something to think about as we part ways today. Thank you for listening to me and inviting me, Ted.
Yeah, thank you, Bob.
Am I okay on time?
Oh, yeah. In fact, I'd like to just extend this a little bit. I just want to say some things that came to me while you're speaking.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. But I'm gonna ask you a question though.
Oh. Okay.
And this comes Jeez. From. This comes from these other messages too, but I think every one of the speakers would admit that we're all being adjusted. We continually are being adjusted every day as we learn and grow in the Lord. And John Ewan spoke this morning about suffering for Christ's sake. And I'd just like to do something real quick here. I'm going to be asking a number of our speakers some questions here. And a lot of you might not know some of these things, so I think it's good for us for these things to be brought out. Bob, you were a Free Methodist preacher, right?
Yeah, I was actually a United Methodist preacher, and then later a Free Methodist preacher. I shifted over.
Okay. And why are you not that preacher anymore?
Well, for a number of reasons all around the doctrine. I was asked to sign a statement saying that I adhere to certain things, one of which was hell was in there and the Trinity was in there. I felt like I could no longer do that. So I met with the district superintendent that appoints preachers. I told him that. He offered up a couple passages that he thought proved hell. I came back and countered. He said, well, you know, I always thought something existed after eternity was over. And so that was the extent of that conversation. But we mutually agreed that I needed to leave.
I see.
Yeah, that's why.
Okay. So there's more adjustment that you were coming into once you had the position.
Yes. Right? So you're right, Ted. I mean, I made adjustments throughout my whole life, as many of us do, even within the denomination and even throughout that time. And then when I began to read things that weren't in sync with what the theology of the denomination stood for, I made small adjustments. And matter of fact, even when I was in seminary, and my dad was instrumental in my adjustment, he was not an outspoken man, and he did not like controversy of any kind. He would hesitate to say things to people, but my grandfather believed these things. My dad grew up with these truths, and my dad was the one that gave me my first recorded version. He connected me with Dean Huff. You know, he was very instrumental in all of that, in adjusting me. And that was part, a big part of my adjustment process.
Okay. Thank you, Bob. Phil Scranton.
Yes.
You were a Baptist preacher in Illinois first?
Yes.
And why did you quit being a preacher in that Baptist church in Illinois?
Well, maybe I should let Donna speak. it was just a few short weeks after I started my first pastorate that I came to realize that I needed to take a second look at the whole thing of hell and if torment was eternal and things like that. I spent a year going back, even with the Greek I'd been taught in Bible college, and retranslating passages myself. I read everything, every book I could borrow or buy that supported endless torment. I read or borrowed every book I could on the reconciliation of all. And by the end of the year, I was just fully convinced there was no way that endless torment could be true if I believed that the Bible was inspired. And that made the first pastorate difficult, and I thought, well, maybe if I go back to school, I could get a job teaching and or going to seminary or something and do something other than just pastoring a church. I tried that. That didn't work out. I took another pastorate, but I kept being continually more and more convinced of the truth of universal reconciliation. And the association of churches I was in made a mistake. It was their fault. They asked me to give the doctrinal sermon at the annual meeting. And I did.
And Both churches.
And so when those preachers went home and said that our church pastor believes this, and those people said to our people, your preacher believes that? Then there was an issue. When I just taught myself, there wasn't much of an issue. I mean, but they said, well, you can do two things here. You can either, this church can leave our association, or, well, three things, or you never teach this again, or you leave. And I said, as long as I'm here in this church, I won't teach this anymore. It was February or something. And as soon as the school year was finished, I resigned and left. I had two kids in school at the time. I didn't have another job, so I stayed there and just tried to edify for what time I had left. And then that was the end of my pastoring.
Okay. Bill Petrie, you were a Baptist preacher in the Buffalo area in St. Catharines, Ontario, right?
Yeah.
He wasn't a Baptist then, though.
Not St. Catharines, but in Buffalo, yes.
Okay. And why did you stop being the pastor at those places?
Well, with the Baptist church, I had taken the pastorate there and actually started the church from scratch, right out of seminary. And a couple of years later, my dad came into the understanding of the distinctiveness of the Apostle Paul. And eventually I came to realize that truth as well. And that just conflicted with a lot of traditional Baptist thinking, in particular the issues of water baptism and the Great Commission. And I called a meeting with our board of deacons because I didn't feel comfortable misrepresenting myself anymore. And I sat down with them and I said, this is what I'm seeing. I had a discussion similar to what Bob described. And the board looked at me and they said, well, you are resigning, right? So I did. And then I consequently started a church with that understanding of the distinctiveness of Paul in the Buffalo area. And I started to see, in particular, a non-King James only position. And with that position, some ramifications to a lot of different things as it pertained to end time chronology. And again, it created a lot of tension and conflict. So I ended up in St. Catharines. And it was in St. Catharines where I started to see universal salvation. And again, in St. Catharines, that led to me being, well, it was basically showed up to do a service the one day, and they said, well, this is going to be your last service with us. So I figured if it was my last service, I'd rather have the full shot. So I
so each one of you were pastors, and then during that time you were continuing to grow in the Lord and growing in these truths, and as a consequence you had to go through some suffering through this experience. I know my brother Greg was a teacher in a Christian school here, Christian high school, and real briefly, Greg, could you share why you're not at that school, or why you didn't retire at that school? That's a Christian school. I'll leave you to share a bit about that.
I taught, when I first went to the school, I taught Bible, familiar Bible class, and I started asking a lot of questions to the kids to find out what their answers were. And they'd say, oh, what is this you're talking about? I said, well, go home and ask your dad. Well, many of them were pastors. Parents, you know. And they said, where are you hearing this at? And so they told them. And then, so we also had to sign a statement of faith. The statement of faith was pretty general for the most part, except for one item. And it talked about hell, lake of fire. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you're going to suffer in eternity, in hell for eternity. And I said, that's it's not right, you know. So for a long time, I did go ahead and sign the contract because it never became an issue. Ted enters the picture. this way, in which when I wouldn't, when I was, this came forth from a minister that was in the community, and they said, he didn't, how come he's still teaching here at the Cuyahoga Valley Christian Academy, and he doesn't believe in, like, fire, eternal damnation? And so what happened was, is they said that there was a young man that was a principal of another school that was attending Ted's Bible study, Jim.
Jim Reese.
And he had told this minister, his minister, that he was going to pull his membership out of the church. And so he says, well, where are you going to church? And what church are you going to go to? He says, well, I'm not going to any church right now. I'm attending. And he says, well, where are you getting fed? And he says, I'm attending a Bible study, and it's run by Ted McDivitt. And Ted McDivitt, the minister, thought about it, and he says, so, he's the he was one of the trustees of the Board of Education at CBCA. And he says, well, is that, is he a relation of Greg McDivitt? Huh. And of course they said, yeah, it's his brother. And so anyways, that one thing led to another, and they said, well, you got to sign this statement of faith or you can't teach her. And I said, well, I'm not going to sign it. Because it became an issue, it became something that was publicized, and I just couldn't keep coming to school here and living a lie when I didn't believe anymore, any longer, that, you know, Lake of Fire was an eternal damnation and fire. And so I decided to not sign.
Yeah. Okay.
And that's the long and short.
Yeah, look for another job.
Yeah.
And Rick Farwell, you were still in seminary.
Well, it was a Bible college, Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri. Now, I started off going to a regular university, and I was going to be a major in science and biology, and you know. Then I got to taking, I got exposed to a group that Bill knows about, the Berean Bible Society. I had a landlord who was a very interesting person. He was in his mid-60s, and I was 20, and I got to talking to him about the scriptures because I had just read, well, I've always been a good Baptist boy, you know, we grew up in the Baptist church, you know, what it was, all that business, but my parents were very active in the church. I read Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, back in the mid-70s, 75, I guess it was, and it got me thinking about the difference between Israel and the church, and it got me thinking about, well, you know, we don't go through the, you know, there's a difference between the tribulation or not being part of the tribulation, but being part of the snatching away. And all those things begin to, you know, really generate an interest in Bible study. Then I meet this man who's got, you know, a follower of Cornelius Stamm, and he had some of his books, and then they were going down to a little Bible church in close to Branson, Missouri. It was about a 45-mile drive from Springfield and Branson in that area. And so I started going down to this little country church, and the teacher there was, he was teaching, you know, just exposition. He would go, he was going through the book of Acts at the time, I remember, and he was teaching, and he was coming from a mid-Acts perspective. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, there was no water baptism. Well, this was all new to me, and boy, it seemed to make a lot of sense, you know, and the difference in dispensations and the different, you know, whose rules do you follow? And they said, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they didn't eat meat until after the flood, then they ate meat, and then under Moses, certain meats were no longer permitted, but other meats were, and then you get into Paul's writings, and he says, you know, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, so, but, you know, how can you, you know, approach those different things? And you got to consider the time in which you live and the circumstances, and they use the illustration of, if you're driving down the road, and you got to adhere to the road laws of the country in which you're driving. For instance, in England, They drive on the opposite side of the road. They have a few other rules that are different. You can't drive as an American in England. You have to follow their rules. So just like whatever administration you're in, there's certain things that are the same, but then there's differences. And so all that got me to thinking, and so I began to get very interested in Scripture and talk about these things. And of course, I was still a Baptist and still believe in eternal torment and all that business and the more traditional teachings, but I just understood that water baptism wasn't part of the program or began to see that. But I began preaching in different Baptist churches. They would have me come and I would give messages. I just wouldn't talk about the no water baptism, but I would enlighten them about other things, that, and they would really appreciate the light that I was sharing with them. Here I was 21 years old and bringing out all these things, and I was beginning to dabble in the Greek on my own, which was, you know, a little bit confusing because I'd look at the words and I could memorize the lexical form of the Greek word, but you didn't often see the lexical form of a Greek word in the Greek text. And so, but I didn't let that bother me. But then I went off to, I began to change my major. I changed my major from biology to going into history. And I took every religious studies course they had at the University of Southwest Missouri State University, which was in Springfield, Missouri. And I went to Sioux Falls, South Dakota to work with a Harlan Shriver who had a Berean Bible church there in Sioux Falls. That was in 79. And I was up there for about 4.5 months or whatever. And, you know, learning more all the time, and got a job working at Litton Industries and also working at a rescue mission. So I was involved in that, working at the church too. And then I came back. And in the meantime, my parents said, well, you need to finish your college. And I said, well, there's two different colleges I probably should look into. There's a Baptist college right close by in Bolivar, Missouri, Southwest Baptist College. It's university now. And then there was, Grace Bible College up in Michigan, I guess it was. And so I put, you know, wrote, and so Southwest Baptist College gave me a program that I could get out in 2 semesters. I said, well, I'm going that way. I can get out, and I can still be teaching what I understand, because they didn't have doctoral statements or any of that stuff, because people from other denominations went there, and they were kind of expensive, but I paid my way, so I wasn't beholden to them. So while I was there, I took, you know, advanced courses in Greek. I already took some courses in Hebrew when I was at the State University. So I took courses in Greek and other, the required courses that you needed to take just to fill out and get your semesters in, you know. And while I was there, I met some other fellows, and we got to discussing some of these things, and they began to all, we started having our own Bible studies. There was Jay Gamble and Dennis Bowman and John Bunta and Larry Curtis, I believe his name was, yeah. And so then, I had a little group, and we would, they force us to go to these assemblies, you know, for Bible presentations. And so we had to attend so many of them, and we'd all sit together, and then afterwards we'd get together and we'd critique what we had heard in those, that the Baptists presented for us. And so it was a good learning time, and we got into all these things. Well, then part of the way through my last semester there, I came across some of the writings that I'd already been reading some of Mr. Knox's notes when I was in the State University. And there was a Baptist, well, it wasn't a Baptist, it was the Assemblies of God, had a graduate school in Springfield, Missouri. That was their headquarters. Well, they had this library, and I mean this library was extensive. And they had an old version. You couldn't check any of these books out that were, you know, if you weren't a student there, but you could go there and read them at that time. And they had a concordant version, 1931, with the notes and everything. And I was already pretty convinced of the mid-acts position. And so I started looking at Mr. Knox's writing. Of course, I'd already been warned about Mr. Knox through Mr. Stam's writings. And, you know, my attitude was, if I want to know what this person teaches, I want to hear it from them and not from somebody telling me what they teach.
Right.
That's always been my attitude. I said, I got to go straight to the source. So I started looking at some of the other things he wrote. I said, well, he seems to be pretty sound on his mid-acts position. He brought out some things that Stam and the rest of them maybe didn't bring out quite as clearly. And I said, well, that's interesting. So then I got the address. It was the wrong address. It was the address from way back in the 30s, you know. And didn't get any answer. But somehow or other, when I was up in South Dakota, I ran across a lady Gloria Habeck, and her and her husband, well, she believed universal reconciliation. She was going to Pastor Shriver's church, and she had a concordant version. I don't have it with me. I've got another one now, but it was, I got it in 79, and in there it had the more current address of the concern. So I wrote them after I got going to college there in Missouri again, after I took my four-month break from college and changed colleges. So Dean Huff was there, and he sent me all kinds of literature and material. I was mostly interested in what they had to say on the Book of Daniel and Book of Revelation, things like that, more prophetic. I didn't really want to get into the universal reconciliation stuff. I said, well, that's just maybe a bridge too far. I'm not sure about that. But I am interested. I know they do have some good material in other areas that I'm already in agreement with them on. So, but he sent, you know, much material. And so I started looking at that. And then I read Vladimir Jelisov's book on the ages. And that, and he was pointing out the Greek and how this, the word ion of the ions and various things. And I'd already read, I had a companion Bible. I'd already read what Bullinger said on it. I already had some of Welch's, most of Welch's material. I already had all the Acts 28 material from Welch during the time I was in college in Springfield, Missouri. So in other words, I'm a reader. I read vast amounts of material. So I was taking in all this information. And I said, well, you know, they both have said that the word ion doesn't mean eternity. They pointed out the contradictions. But they didn't go all, they were annihilationists or whatever, you know, something like that. So then Mr. Nock, it began to click and make sense. And so I think it was in October of 1980, I was talking to a friend of mine about, he said, we shouldn't have fellowship with people who believe in universal reconciliation. I said, well, why not? I said, they believe in the seven unities of the Spirit, you know, we talked about that. He said, well, what would be some of the arguments they would use? Well, at the time, I just blurted out to him. I said, well, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall acclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I said, no man can say Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He goes, that's right. He goes, wait a minute, you believe this? I said, yes, I do. And so we both, you know, were the first ones. Then we led the rest of them into that. And so that was just the enthusiasm of this, you know.
Yeah, so, and I'll finish with this thought. Each one, when they stood for the truth, as they understood it at the time, they were suffering. They went through a period of suffering for our Lord's sake. And yet they were willing to do that, to compromise. And isn't that true? And who were they suffering at the hands of in every case?
Religion.
Religion. But other believers, right?
Yeah.
Other believers. And Paul, as you said, Bob, was a lot of his were against other believers too. And going forward, you know, especially in the day that we live in, it's just maybe that's a little bit of incentive when we hear these testimonies that
we need to stand for truth. A little bit. I had going for me was the fact that I was a lot younger than probably any of you guys were when I came into this.
Yeah.
I was in my mid-20s when I finally made a full break. So I didn't have the complications of family, because
right.
I was always cognizant of the fact that I would probably never be able to afford, you know, the thing, you know, I knew a little bit, and I could work odd jobs, but I knew I'd never be able to afford. Right. But it was, to me, it was just the joy. Kind of like, I think, well, not to compare ourselves, but the Lord Jesus, the joy set before him.
Yeah.
You know, he's willing to endure all those slings and arrows because of the joy set before him.
Right.
And we have the joy set before us as believers.
Right.
So you don't even consider the cost. You just say, well, man, this is so much better than anything I could suffer as a drawback. I'm just going with this.
Right.
And that may be youthful, you know.
Yeah.
Enthusiasm, but you need a little of that.
Right.
Well, I think it's not just youthful. I think if the enthusiasm's there, it's kind of like you can't help but share.
Right.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. Good. All right, guys. We'll take 10 minutes, 25 after, and have our last speaker for the day.
By the way, I like the mustache. It looks good. Yeah. Better than the beard.